Please, if you have a Bible, let's turn to 2 John. I've been, a couple of people have reminded me that I'm not in America during the week because I've been calling this 2 John, and a few people have said this is 2 John, so I'll try to watch myself with that one. We're going to read this letter, and then I'll pray, and we're going to look at it this evening. So 2 John. Verse 1. The elder, to the lady chosen by God, and to her children, whom I love in the truth. And not I only, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth, which lives in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I'm not writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you've heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what we have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take them into your house or welcome them. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your sister, who is chosen by God, send their greetings. Let's pray together. Father, it's my prayer this evening that grace, mercy, and peace from you and from your Son would be with us in the truth and in love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, I spent a few days over Easter with some friends on the west coast of Ireland in County Donegal. It's a beautiful place to go for a holiday, and there's beautiful beaches. I have a lot of fond memories of that trip, but one of the highlights was being invited to go and participate in something called power kiting. So when you're flying a kite and there's a powerful wind, but not just any kite, power kiting is like extreme kite flying. The canopy of the kite is so big that when a gust of wind catches it, it can actually lift you off the ground. So you have to kind of judge, is this gust going to lift me up and do I need to swing and land or do I just lean back and dig in? There are two things that really stood out to me about that power kiting experience. First was this real sense of tangible closeness to the power of the elements. You would be strapped in, harnessed in to these big cords that were running up to the kite, and you could just feel the power of the wind just coursing down through those lines and into your forearms and your shoulders. It really was powerful and intimidating. The second thing I remember was this absolute necessity that was there to keep balance between the two cords. You were strapped in your wrists, and these big things were really tugging at you. And if you pulled too hard on the left side, the kite would just plummet down to the ground. And if you tried to correct that and you overcorrected it, the whole thing would just go into a spin and fall flat on the ground. In this little letter that is before us, John speaks of these two great forces of truth and love. And he urges the believers that he's writing to keep these forces of truth and love in balance so that they can live in the goodness of God's love. So if you were to take this kite analogy and imagine that one line running up to the kite is called truth, and the other line running up to the kite is called love. That is what John wants us to keep in balance. In this letter, John is saying when we rightly relate to the truth and to love, we will experience so much of the goodness of our powerful God. Now we need what this little book has to say to us this evening. I grew up in a little village called Caledon in Northern Ireland. People joked about it. You know, if you blink when you go through it, you'd miss it. This is kind of like 2 and 3 John, 2 and 3 John. If you blink, you miss them. And yet, this is God's word to us. And why these are in our Bibles, there is a reason, and it's important for us to get to it. See, I don't want to be shaped by the lies of our culture. I want to be shaped by the truth revealed by God. I don't want to live out of balance as a Christian. I want to have a balanced Christian life that is pleasing and fruitful. And this little book has a lot to say to us as we think about living this balanced life in truth and in love. Just some introductory matters to get us into sort of the context of the book. I will be brief on this. If you want to look into it more, please take time to research by yourself at home. There's a lot of interesting features of the context of this little letter. But it's the second shortest letter in the New Testament, second only to 3 John, 3 John, which we're going to be looking at next week. It's quite obviously a letter matching the form of many other first century letters that have been preserved through the ages. You can see in verse 1 straight away it tells us who it's from with this sort of enigmatic term, the elder, and then who it's to, the lady chosen by God and to her children. And we need to think about this title, the person writing and the recipient, because these titles are interesting. First, the elder. There's a lot of debate as to whether this is John who wrote the first epistle in the gospel. But when you look closely, it seems so obviously John because of the language he uses in the letter, that it's the themes that he covers are so similar to 1 John and to themes in his gospel. This title, the elder, was totally appropriate to someone like John, who was both an older man at this stage of writing and also one who held an authoritative office and position over the local churches that he was responsible for. He was an apostle. John was an eyewitness of Jesus. And with that came an authority and came a position of authority. So as he writes and calls himself the elder, this is speaking of authority, but also of a personal relationship that he probably had with this little church. When he used this elder, the elder, everyone would have known who it was that was writing. This was probably an affectionate term as well given to John, probably a little bit like when Martin Lloyd-Jones is referred to as the doctor. So John writes this little letter, and he addresses it to the lady chosen by God. Now again, a lot of conversations out there in the commentaries as to whether this was a literal woman that John was writing to, or is it a metaphor for a church and those who are born again in this church. I think it is clearly the second of those options. The language in this is way too personal for a man, an elder like John, to be writing to an actual woman, speaking so affectionately of this love and this exuberance that he feels. Now, theories abound as to the circumstances that surrounded the sending of this little letter, because the themes are so similar to what we have in 1 John. Some feel that 1, 2, and 3 John were probably all sent as one packet of letters. Some feel, and this is quite interesting, that 1 John was written specifically for the church, that a schism had occurred in. There'd been false teachers who had risen up and left the church, and some feel that John wrote right into that church. But then those false teachers, you see, had went out from that church and were like emissaries, they were like missionaries going out to other churches. So the need was felt, let's circulate one John and give it a cover letter. And many think that 2 John is a cover letter, because notice it has a greeting that 1 John doesn't have. There would have been no need for 1 John to have a greeting, because it was kind of like an in-house thing. So lots of theories abound, but the thing that seems clear is that John is writing into a very similar situation to what he was writing in 1 John, in 1 John. There are false teachers who have come up from within the church or the churches that John has oversight of. They have split that church with their false teaching, and these false teachers have went out and are trying to share their false gospel with others. So John writes this second little letter to a church that is perhaps in danger of being influenced by these false teachers. The way that this letter is organized is quite simple. There's an encouragement from verses 1 through 6, and there's a warning from verses 7 through 11. The encouragement, there is so much blessing to be experienced in walking in truth and love, but keep it balanced. The warning, there are false teachers out there. When it comes to the truth, they are bankrupt. When it comes to love, we need to be discerning and allow truth to set the bounds of our love. So in your bulletin, I've included a little outline inside of the back page that will hopefully help you to follow along. Breaking this into encouragement, and then these two B's, the blessing of truth and love and the balance of truth and love. And then the warning, the bankruptcy that ensues when truth and love are lacking, and then the bounds of truth and love. So that's how we're going to organize this and walk through this little letter. Keep in mind, John is writing to believers wanting to both encourage them and warn them. And let's let this letter have that effect on us this evening. As God comes and speaks again, let this letter serve to both encourage us and warn us. So, in verses 1 to 3, we have this introduction that I'm calling the blessing of truth and love. Notice how this introduction in the first 3 verses is saturated in these worlds of truth and love. The first 6 verses of this letter contain 5 references to truth and 5 references to love. So in such a short letter, that is clearly something we have to pay attention to. And this introduction begins with the elder to the lady chosen by God and to her children, whom I love in the truth. John speaks of this little local church. Now remember, the churches here, they're not like churches like us meeting in a big building like this. These were probably smaller churches gathering in houses. And John speaks of this group saying that he loves them in the truth. Now, we need to think about what John means by this. What does he mean when he says, I love you in the truth? And what does that mean for us? Well, truth in John's writing speaks of the whole body of revelation that finds its central point of reference in Jesus Christ. When John speaks of truth, he's speaking of that language that Jesus used in John 14:6 when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the truth of humanity's biggest questions, Jesus was saying. Is there a God? Yes. Does that God want to relate to the world? Yes. Does God love the world? Does he have a purpose for the world? Yes. Is there hope for this world? Yes. All of the big questions of life find their true answer in Jesus Christ in the revelation of the gospel. And part of that gospel, as we've been reflecting on over the past number of weeks in 1 John, part of that gospel is that as you are loved by God and transformed by the gospel, you yourself will become one who loves others. And you actually walk in the truth and pattern forth the gospel when you love others. So when John says, "These are the people who I love in the truth," he's saying, "I'm loving you in line with the truth of the gospel that calls us to love as we've been loved." John says, "It's not I alone who love you, but all who know the truth. Not only I," the second part of verse 1, "but also all who know the truth because of the truth." You see, it's obvious, all those who know the truth have been transformed and born of God to the point where they are loved by God and they are transformed to loving others. That is what it is to love in line with the truth. The truth lives in us, John says in verse 2, and will be with us forever. And he's probably moving into a personification of Jesus here. The one who lives in us by his Spirit and will be with us forever. That's the first half of this little supercharged greeting that he gives. And now look at the second half, verse 3. "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son will be with us in truth and love." Now let's just stop and look and reflect at these words that he uses in this greeting. Grace. Getting what we don't deserve from God. Mercy. Not getting what we do deserve. And peace. That which flows out of grace and mercy. And John says this grace, mercy, and peace comes from God the Father and Jesus Christ his Son. John continually and continuing to present the Father and the Son in equal terms. Those who send forth and give this grace, mercy, and peace. This grace, getting what we don't deserve, forgiveness, righteousness, being accepted by God. This mercy, the wrath of God that should have been poured upon us, poured on his Son and turned away from us, and the peace that we enjoy in light of the reality of the gospel. All flowing to us from the Father, from Jesus, and notice how it is worked out and affected in our lives in truth and love. All of the gospel, in a sense, summarized in this little greeting, grace, mercy, and peace from the Father and the Son will be with us in truth and love. That's where you meet grace, mercy, and peace from the Father and from the Son. In the truth of the gospel that affects and transforms us by love. So what John is saying in this little introduction is that all of the blessings of the gospel flow to us when we are relating rightly to the truth and relating rightly to love. These are the blessings that flow out of the truth and flow out of love. And so in this greeting, John just sets up the major theme that runs through this letter of truth and love. And now he moves from the blessings that abound through truth and love, through the gospel and its transforming effects, to the balance that must be struck when we want to live in line with the truth and live a life of love. And he does this in verses 4 through 6 as we move into the main body of the letter. Notice what he says. "It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us." So John here has either heard of some believers in this local assembly, or in a previous visit, he has noted and seen that some of the children, some of those who are born of God, are walking in the truth just as the Father commanded. Now, this walking in the truth language is John saying, I'm so glad and full of joy to see people sticking with the truth, to staying in line with the truth of the gospel when there are false teachers around. It gives me great joy to see that some of the people here are walking in this truth, not just believing it, but taking it into their very being and allowing it to shape their whole lives. And I wonder if John was to visit Eden, would you be one of the ones that he took note of and said, oh, it's given me great joy to see you walking in the truth? Would your life just say that? Show that you're walking in the truth, just holding fast to the truth of the gospel in this age when everyone wants to take us away from it. John commends some of the believers for walking in the truth, but now he exhorts the believers to add something to this firm stance on the truth. Notice verse 5, and now, dear lady, I'm not writing you a new command, but one we've had from the beginning. I ask that we would love one another. So what John seems to be saying here is that on the side of truth, standing for the truth, you're holding fast, you're getting it right, you're standing, and you're not giving an inch. But now you got to add something to that stand for truth. You've got to add love. Now, history records that John is ministering in these days in Ephesus in Western Asia, or Western Turkey today. And it's interesting that we have this letter to the Ephesians given to us in Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. Listen just to some of the words that Jesus spoke to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2, 2 to 5. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You've persevered and endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken the love that you had at first. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. So it's interesting that when this letter was being sent to the church at Ephesus, they were saying the center of it is you're standing fast for the truth against these false teachers, but one thing you've done, you've forgotten the love that characterized you at the first. And here John's saying to the people, you're standing fast in truth, but now you've got to balance that out with love. Now John moves on to define what he means by this love in verse 6. And let's just look at this before we come to apply this to ourselves. John now says, and this is love. This is what you need to add to that staunch stance for stand for truth, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you've heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. This is consistent what John has said in 1 John throughout. Love is found first when our motive for love is based on the truth of God's commands. And God's command is that we would love one another. So, love for others is truly seen when we are loving people out of a desire to love them for the sake of God. Our love for other people demonstrates our love for God. And we allow that passion to demonstrate our love for God in the way we love others. John doesn't want to just call his people to walk in the truth. He wants to call them to walk in love. And let's think about this for ourselves. Isn't it so easy to separate truth from love? To allow one to be stronger or more important to us than the other? I'm sure many of us have encountered the person who could list evangelical doctrine to the jot and tittle perfectly. I'm sure we've met that person that could articulate and defend the truth very well, but that person is brash and rough, not warm, not loving, but they can articulate the truth, but it's, you don't even want to stick around to hear it because it feels so rough. And then I'm sure we've also encountered the person who's just so gushy and hippie-like in their love, and they just want to love everyone, and they're like, don't worry about the truth, let's just love one another. It doesn't matter if you're practicing that sin, it doesn't matter if you think differently to me, let's just all love one another and get together and have a good old time. You can't call anyone out, you can't say someone's wrong, because it's more important to love. And what John says in this letter to his original audience and what God's word says to us today is that we must strike a healthy balance between living in line with the truth of God's word, the truth of the gospel that we stand for in this age, and a life of love. Listen to this. Love must be guided by truth, and truth must be softened by love. Love is not just a matter of emotion, nor is truth just a matter of intuition. We love in relation to the revelation of the truth in the gospel. So the truth anchors and controls and constrains our love. And yet it doesn't put it in rough clothes. So the blessings that flow from truth and love are grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father. But we must live this truth and this love in a balanced way. Now, if I was back in Northern Ireland, I would be pushing and hitting this home continuously, because this is a message we back in the church in Northern Ireland need to hear. But I think it's also applicable to us. I remember someone who was standing, getting so angry in a pulpit as they presented the love of God that everyone was rejecting, and it just felt so disharmonious. And I remember someone saying to me after it, he said, I think we need to remember that Jesus didn't come just full of truth, he came full of grace and truth. So the blessing of truth and love, the balance of truth and love. Now, thirdly, the bankruptcy that ensues when truth and love are lacking. Verses 7 to 9. John now gives this reason for this exhortation, this encouragement to walk in the truth and in love. And now we move out of the encouragement section into the warning section. Verse 7. I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Now, we've already mentioned that in 1 John 2:19, John spoke of this group of false teachers who got up out of the church, left the mainline orthodox apostolic teaching to go and innovate with new, fresh ideas. It seems those teachers had not just gone out to set up their own little closed existential church, but to go out actually and be like a missionary movement that was going to send messengers to try and infiltrate and spread this false teaching so that they could win people into their camp. They were trying to get those who were in the apostolic camp, the camp of those who were staying in line with the truth that Jesus taught and that the apostles were following and teaching and preserving. They were moving out of that, trying to draw people away. And John wants his people, and this is interesting, not just to walk in truth, but to walk in a balanced way in truth and in love, because he wants his people ultimately to look out for one another. Notice how he says that. I say this in verse 7, because many deceivers who don't acknowledge Jesus as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. He's saying, I want you to be balanced in truth and love, because all these false teachers are out there. You've got to love one another. You've got to look out for one another. You've got to care in a loving way for one another so that others aren't led astray. Notice how this just follows on from John's teaching in 1 John when he said we've got to watch out because there are people who are trying to lead you astray. And John says in verse 8, watch out. And this is the first imperative command. This command given. And we know about imperatives, these commands, especially at the moment. I've said this before, but with two young boys, I find that I'm using imperatives all the time. Come here. Don't talk back to me like that. This is a command form. John says, watch out. Really forcefully. That you don't lose what we've worked for. But that you may be rewarded fully. There is so much feeling in this from John. It's easy to forget that John had witnessed probably the martyrdom of James and Peter, his co-workers in the past. I'm sure he had witnessed many others who went to their death as they stood for this truth that he is standing with. This is certainly one of the compelling reasons for the truth of Christianity. Whatever happened back then, 2,000 years ago, historically, gave these monotheistic Jews a reason to change their position and to die for what they had come to see and believe. And John saying there are people now going out trying to preach something different, going to lead people astray. He says, watch out that you don't lose everything that we've worked for. We've come through so much. Persecution, killing, martyrdom, false teaching. We've worked and we're still here. We're still holding fast to the truth. Watch out or you'll lose it. You'll become bankrupt. And it's good for us to think again about how many shoulders we stand on. People who have paid a great cost to enable us to meet the way we do in this country. Not just those who stand in a nonconformist tradition, but in the Reformed tradition, in the Baptist tradition. We think of those who have went before us, who have stood for the truth and laid down their lives to pass that baton on. And here we are with it today. When again, truth is under fire everywhere. And if we veer from that truth, John says we are bankrupt. We lose what we've worked for. We lose what those who went before us have fought for. Verse 9, John says, anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Robert Yarborough, the great commentator on the epistles of John, he translates this little Greek word proagon, runs ahead, as innovates. Anyone who innovates, does not continue in the teaching of Christ, does not have God. Anyone who innovates and does not continue in the orthodox, historical, confessional stance of truth moves away from the apostolic gospel and moves away from life in Christ. This might just sound like, yes, of course, but it is such a temptation for young pastors today to feel that they have to try and get something new and exciting. Find out a new way to kind of gather a crowd. Find out new views, new kind of hidden teachings that have never been unearthed before. Speaking to myself as a young pastor and anyone else out here this evening who's thinking of going into that kind of ministry, just stick with the old. Mine it for the riches that are there. Read old writers who have commented on this. You don't have to read all the contemporary books. Get into the old stuff and mine it for all it is. Those who've reflected deeply on the truth of the word. Yes, there is a place for reading contemporary books. Absolutely. We want to stay and see with those who are thinking carefully of how the truth relates to our contemporary age. But don't just read new books. Don't just think you have to make up new ideas. Stick with the orthodox, confessional, historic doctrines of the church and just preach them. There's enough there to thrill our hearts until the Lord comes and beyond. Now, at risk of sounding like a grumpy old 31-year-old, let's move to this final point, the bounds of truth and love. The blessings of truth and love, balance of truth and love, the bankruptcy that ensues when we are lacking in truth and love, and now the bounds of truth and love. And this is probably one of the specific reasons John penned this little letter, to give this application. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take them into your house or welcome them. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work. Now, he's giving this because hospitality in the New Testament and in the ancient culture into which this was written was huge. You would only refuse hospitality, bringing someone into your home to let them stay, if you had a serious reason for doing it. It would have been such an affront to refuse people. We see this when Jesus assumed upon this kind of hospitality as he traveled around and ministered. We see that when his followers were sent out in Acts, people just assume on this kind of hospitality. In 1 Timothy 3:2, this is one of the qualities set before elders. This is one of the qualifications they're to have, to be hospitable. This was huge. So Christians would have been thinking, we need to walk in love, we need to open up our home to people, we need to be those who are models of exemplary hospitality. But what John does here is sets a boundary. And he says, yes, we are called to love and called to express that love by means of hospitality, but here's a case where we do not open up our homes in this kind of way. And what John's saying here is that your love must be discerning, in line with the truth. Now, the reason given for this is because by taking these false teachers into their home, those who were receiving them would have been giving them a platform from which to work out of. They would have been endorsing them, saying that I'm in agreement with you, I'm bringing you into my home, I'm endorsing you, giving you this platform to go out from. And of course, John would write and say, if these false teachers, these antichrists, these people who are opposed to the gospel come to you, you do not practice hospitality. A modern-day application to this would be when Jehovah's Witnesses come, or Mormons. Now, what I'm not saying here, and I think this needs to be just nuanced to some degree because of my own thoughts and experience with this. I remember inviting Mormons into my house once back in Northern Ireland with the goal of trying to share and explain the gospel to them. I foolishly offered them coffee, not realizing that that's one thing they don't do, and tried to share the gospel as best as I could. And after they left, I was reflecting on this verse, thinking, have I just broken what this says? Have I offered hospitality and I shouldn't have? Have I brought these Mormons into my home and I should just slam the door in their face and say, get away, antichrists? Well, I don't think we should do that. I think we should be able to invite these people in to talk to them about the gospel, to try and share our faith, not to get tied up in knots and waste time, or to give them any kind of credence or basis to move out of. I think we should, if motivated to share the gospel and try to convert these people, we should invite them in and be willing to do that, but we certainly shouldn't say, you can stay over here, and this can be a place that you're going to find a real warm welcome. I don't think we should have them stay over and give them a base to work out of. I don't think we should give them any money or support, anything that moves away from the truth. Our love, our care needs to be discerning. Now, we could go into many ways that this applies, but we need to think in our own lives of how as to how this might apply to us. We are to love exuberantly as we've been loved. But that doesn't mean a naive love that just forgets truth. Our love is tempered and guided always by truth. We do not want to be endorsing false teaching or endorsing that which stands opposed to the gospel by a naive love. So, John then moves finally to his conclusion as he has focused on this balanced understanding of love and truth. He says, I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face that our joy may be complete. The children of your sister, who's chosen by God, send their greetings. This little greeting, probably the church that he was at the time of writing, saying your sister, your other family, your family in God, they send you greetings. But this little conclusion, as simple as it is, holds an important principle for us. The conclusion is simple in its meaning. He doesn't want to write more because he hopes to visit. He doesn't want to write a longer letter because he's going to come and speak to them face to face. He doesn't want to use paper and ink because he wants to see them and speak with them face to face. The principle that I think is in this little conclusion is that there is a difference between speaking to someone face to face, a difference in speaking face to face and speaking to someone through paper and ink. Paper and ink. We're losing this distinction with devastating social consequences in our day. Online churches, so people don't feel like they need to go out their door again, they can just sit online and join their online church. People who don't come to church because they say it's fine, I'll listen to the recording. Or on another level, young people who now find the easiest way to break up with their boyfriend or girlfriend is through text message. Or a young person who, as a pastor once, I tried to phone and they wouldn't pick up the phone and they texted and said, I'd rather just text, I can't talk. Because he couldn't function live. Needed to be mediated through text. We have, in all these layers of communication that we have today, whether it's through Twitter, social media, email, or whatever, I think we've forgotten that it's not just what you're communicating, but how you communicate it is actually what is communicated. John could have written and not visited. He could have said, I'm a busy apostle, I've got lots to do, I'll just write. And we could write and text and call and not visit. We could stand our distance from one another here at Eden. But let's get into the place and habit of sitting down face to face with each other. And talking about the truth, talking about love, looking out for each other. You see, this intimate little tone that closes the letter, I think, is in a sense a conclusion. John's not wanting these people just to be harsh and rough with truth. He wants them to be so molded by truth that they become those who love one another, look out for one another, and have the decency to speak to one another face to face. This is how we begin to live in the goodness of the truth and love in a balanced way. So let's hold truth tightly in one hand, but let's hold love equally as tightly in the other hand. And let that experience of the power of the wind of the Spirit lifting us up into all the goodness of the gospel transform our community. In Christ's name, amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this little letter that John wrote to his community, urging them to stand fast in the truth and to be transformed by love, to watch out for one another and to care for one another. Help us to be that kind of community, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together and rejoice in the Lord as we sing this wonderful closing hymn, "I Will Glory in My Redeemer."